We'll turn to Psalms 119 this evening. This will be the 18th section. Only four more, amen? Psalms 119, verse 137. And this psalm, this section is occupied again with the Word of God, with God and His Word, I guess I should say, dealing with the perfect righteousness of God and His Word. 137, he said, "Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Thy testimonies that Thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten Thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget Thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, yet Thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of Thy testimonies is everlasting." He said, "Give me understanding and I shall live." Now, Father, we thank You tonight, dear Lord, for Your Word. Lord, we thank You tonight for the Holy Spirit. We thank You tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we pray tonight in Christ's name. Lord, we ask that You would meet with us. God, we ask, Lord, that You would speak to us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Scriptures. Dear God, we ask, Lord, that You would move among us. Lord, we ask, Lord, that You would lead us in truth and righteousness. And we thank You for this evening and this time together. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, this psalm, this section, is occupied again with God and His Word. It begins here in verse 137, and he said, Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Now, he's talking about here the righteousness of God, a meditation of the righteous nature of God. And of course, we know that this is a Bible doctrine. The righteousness of God is one of the doctrines of the Bible. If His righteousness is questionable, all other attributes and doctrines of God are questionable also. Very important subject as you come through the Scripture. Now, I'm going to give you just a few passages. I am going to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But also in Psalms 145, verse 17, and also in this same chapter that we're in Psalms 119, verse 142 and 144, we see the issue of God's righteousness. I want you to see that there is no salvation without the righteousness of God. And even in Psalms 145, the passage I just gave to you in verse 17, he said, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." And so the psalmist begins in our section tonight, it begins talking about the righteousness of God. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that our salvation depends upon the righteousness of God. Everything we have depends upon His righteousness. As I said before, the righteousness of God is one of the doctrines of the Bible, and it's just as important as any other doctrine. There's many times that this subject is mentioned in Scripture. And he says here in verse 21, and he's talking about being saved, being reconciled in verse 19 and verse 20. He said we're ambassadors for Christ. But in verse 21, he says here, "And He," reference to God, "hath made Him," a reference to Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So we're made righteous in view of Christ's righteousness. By being in Christ, we have this eternal life. So as you come back to Psalms 119, there is no salvation apart from the righteousness of God. So he begins this section by saying, verse 137, he says, "Righteous art Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments." The judgments, again, has to do with His Word. As in Psalms 19, verse 9, and 1 Peter 4, and verse 17. And then in verse 138, He makes this statement. He said, "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." Now, in this passage here, we see that not only is God righteous, but His Word is also righteous. In 2 Timothy 3:15, the Word of God is called Holy Scripture in that passage. So God's Word is as Himself. It is righteous and it can be trusted. God can be trusted, we see in the Scriptures, and His Word can be trusted. So the Word testifies of God's will and of His purpose. Verse 138. He says, "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful." In other words, the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of His Word. Now we come to a passage in verse 139. I think it was not all that many months ago on a Sunday morning. I preached on the jealousy of God and our zeal that we should have for Him. But He said in verse 139, He said, "My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." And I know I'll give you plenty of verses on this, but I am going to ask you to turn to the New Testament again. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17 this time. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, John 2, verses 13 through 17, we see that Jesus Christ at the Passover cleansed the temple because of His zeal. And there is a reference that the Lord uses out of Psalm 69, verse 9. The Lord was zealous for the house of God there, and He cleansed the temple. And there's a number of cases that this is true. Revelation 3 and verse 19. So all we're saying here is that the psalmist had a holy zeal, a holy anger against sin and so forth. And so he burned with passion and indignation because of what the wicked did. In other words, it stirred him up. And we need to be stirred up about things today. We need to be stirred up about sin. Usually we get stirred up because somebody picks out our sin. But we need to be stirred up about sin that's either in our lives or either in the lives of others. And now there is zeal that is not good. Zeal alone is not good. Romans 10, I believe it's verse 1, it talks about Israel. It says they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So there is a zeal that is not good. Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul, the apostle, before he was saved, he had a zeal in his religion, but it was not a zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in Philippians 3, 6, you'll see that Paul says the same thing. Now notice I'm going to give you two different passages here in the book of Acts that deal with the subject of zeal. The Bible said here in chapter 17, I'm just going to take one verse in each chapter. But he says here in Acts chapter 17, we read in verse 16, it says, "Now when Paul waited for them at Athens," notice his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's a holy zeal. And so he's stirred within him. And the next thing he did, I mean, he speaks to them and he deals with sin. Notice in chapter 18 and verse 5, we see here that Paul is at Corinth. The Bible says here in chapter 18 and verse 5, and it says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed." Notice he was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And again, another story here where the Jews, they blasphemed, they rejected and so forth. And then Paul said in verse 6, "Well, I'll go to the Gentiles." But both of these passages in Athens and also in Corinth, I want you to see that his spirit was stirred in him. He was pressed in the Spirit. That is, he had a burden. He had a zeal for the things of the Lord. Now, I know we've read this in the past, but come with me to 2 Samuel quickly. And let's look at King David. We believe he's the author of Psalms 119. But notice in 2 Samuel, and we see again here a holy zeal for the things of God. In 2 Samuel, reading in chapter 6, and this is when the ark is being brought back. And you'll notice with me as we come to verse 14 in this chapter, the Bible says here in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 14, we're going to see David's holy zeal to bring back the ark that the enemies had taken away. And by the way, Saul didn't seem to be concerned about that. David was very concerned when he came to the throne. One of the first things he wanted to do was bring the ark back. A good thing, because he had a heart for God. Saul did not have that. It says here in verse 14, it says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of the offering, burnt offering, and peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." And here's, you would think that he had just won $1 million. He was so excited about God's ark, which represented God's presence, and it being brought back to the place. So he's leaping and dancing, and his wife looks out the window, and she's embarrassed because here's the king. He doesn't have his kingly clothes on at this time. And here he is as a common man, and he's rejoicing with the people over this. And the Bible says here, "And she despised him in her heart." In other words, he loved the Lord, and he had a heart after God, and evidently she did not. Now, turn back with me to Psalms 119. And we find here, as we come back here in verse 139, he says, "And my zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words." Notice with me in 140. He says in 140, he said, "Thy word is very pure." Not just pure, but very pure. And he said, "Therefore thy servant loveth it." There are a number of passages, and I'll give you just three on the purity of God's word. If you want to turn, you can. If not, you can listen. Psalms 12, and I'll be reading in verse 6. The other passage will be Psalms 19 and verse 8. But in Psalms 12, the Bible said here in verse 6, he said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." There's one thing that I have tried to do over the years. I may not have accomplished a lot, but I've tried to convince people that this book is God's Word. We don't mess with it. You mess with a book and he'll mess with you. And we believe it. We accept it. We don't change anything. We try to believe it and obey it. In Psalms 19 and verse 8, we have these words. He said, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And of course, he tells us in verse 7 of 19, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And the third passage I wanted to give to you is in Proverbs chapter 30. And some of you may be able to have put that to memory. But in Proverbs chapter 30, we find in verse 5, he says, "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." So God's word is pure. And when coming back now to Psalms 119, when he says it's pure, he's talking about it's without spot. That is, it is tried, it is refined, it is perfect, it is free from contamination. And not only is God's Word pure, but in John 15:3, it can make our hearts pure if we're willing to submit to it and believe it. It'll cleanse us. Now, notice something else in this passage. He said in verse 140, he said, "Thy Word is very pure." And then he says, "Therefore thy servant loveth it." I want you to think about this, and I want you to turn to one other passage with me dealing with loving it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter, and I do want you to turn there, and as I read this, and I want you to look at this, 2 Peter chapter 1. Now he said, "Thy servant loveth it." This shows that, in other words, let me just put it this way. A love for God's Word, I believe, is one of the sure signs of a divine nature that dwells within us. Okay? Now listen to another author, Thomas Manton. I forget the years, several hundred years ago, I think. I think he's one of the Puritans. He said this. He said, when we come to love things because they're pure, it is a sign that we have the same love that God has. When we come to love things because they're pure. Now think about that. When we come to love things because they're pure, it is a sign that we have the same love that God has. So, do we love the things that are pure? You see, think about that. Do we love the things that are pure? This past Sunday night and the Sunday night before, preaching on things that are impure. Television, entertainment, things of that nature. Well, do we love the things that are pure? Do we defend the things that are pure? Or do we defend the things that are not pure? Well, this loving God's Word and really loving it, again, 2 Peter 1:4, it is a sign, or it shows that we have the right nature. He said in verse 3, reading from there, according to His divine power, that is the Spirit, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, and that by these you might be partakers, notice, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The remaining verses is talking about adding 7 things to our faith. But the reason I read verse 4 is that we are partakers of the divine nature. And if we have the divine nature, we will love the things that are pure. Now, notice with me as we come back to Psalms 119. All right, we come back here. Now, notice as we come back to verse 140 again. Again, if I don't get anything else across, I want to get this across to the church, is that God's Word is pure and we're to love it. If we have a divine nature within us, we will love it. He said in verse 140, He said, Thy Word is pure, therefore Thy servant loveth it. The psalmist was a servant of the Lord. You and I tonight, if we're saved, and I believe each one is here tonight, we are servants of the Lord. And he said in verse 141, he said, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. I'm going to give you 2 passages to write down, actually 3. Now, David, we believe this to be David. I wouldn't debate it with anybody, but I do believe it to be David. You notice he said, I am small and despised. The enemies of God and God's people look down on God and His people and as having no power. That's the way they look at us. You may not realize that, but many look at us that way. In our society, we have come to admire bigness, as though quantity can be a substitute for quality. And that's not the case. And if you don't believe that, just listen to people talk. I've been in 2 doctor's offices this week. Just sit and listen to people, you know, talk. Or talk to them and listen to the things that they talk about. We live in a society of bigness. If it's not big, it's not of God in many people's eyes. And there was a man by the name of King Saul that stood head and shoulders above all the other people. He was a big man, but he still wasn't big enough because he met a man that was bigger than him. Do you know the name? Who did they meet? Goliath. Yes. So see, he was big. He was bigger than the Israelites. He stood head and shoulder above them. But he wasn't big enough because he met somebody that was bigger. But there was a small man, a young man, about a 17-year-old man, a young man that actually took down the big man. And I'm going to give you these passages. That'll be 1 Samuel chapter 7 through 11. And when Samuel went to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse brought his sons. I think there were 7 in total. He brought them from the eldest and brought them all before him. And the Lord told Samuel, said, no, it's not the one. There's somebody else. And so he went and got the youngest. He's out taking care of the sheep, brought him in, and God anointed him. You write down 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. And so he says here in this passage, he said, I am small and despised. This is a correct way, by the way, to view ourselves. Wouldn't you not agree with that? And, you know, David, Saul probably viewed Goliath as too big to hit, and David viewed him as too big to miss. Amen. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And so, but anyway, he says in verse 141, I am small and despised. And despised. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:3, he was despised. You know that the apostles, I want you to turn with me, because we're not going to turn that many other passages, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. I'm going to show you something. Make sure you write down Isaiah 53:3. The Lord Jesus Christ was despised. Those who serve the Lord are many times despised. They're the offscouring of the world. Notice with me as we come to this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I was thinking about this today, and I'm every year that goes by, I learn this passage more and more, especially being a minister. You'll notice with me as we come here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. This is Paul. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's talking about the ministers and how they're looked upon and so forth. He said in verse 9, he said, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. In other words, always in danger of dying, he's saying. He says, we are made a spectacle. The same, this comes from a word where we would get our word theater. We're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Probably a little harsh, a little sarcasm here. I can't believe a preacher would do that, but notice what he's saying. He said, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, that is to speak harsh to. He said, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. The very apostle that established the church in Corinth, the people came to the place in chapter 4, chapter 9, and chapter 12. They came to the place where that they had doubted his apostleship. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, this just came to my mind, he makes this a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 12. Yes, he says here in verse, he's talking about his burden for the people. And he says here in verse 15, he said, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He said, I'll give my health, my time, my money, my goods. He said, I'll give everything. But he said, the more I love you, the less I am loved. The more I speak. As he wrote to the Galatians, and he said, have I become your enemy because that I tell you the truth? Well, not only are ministers despised, you know, and so forth, and we see that, but many times just those who love the Lord and want to serve him, they're ridiculed and despised by those that are around us. As we come back to 119, we see here in verse 142, he says this. Well, verse 141, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. He said in verse 142, he said, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Thy law is the truth. And the correct view of scriptures is that it will always be right. Okay? If we want to have a correct view of Scripture, Scripture will always be right, and we will always be wrong if we go contrary to Scripture. Ephesians 1, verses 13 talks about the Spirit of truth. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 through 36 talks about the everlasting covenant and the truths of God's Word. His righteousness is everlasting in that it is unchanging and never ceasing. Another writer made this statement, or the same writer made this statement, as I mentioned a moment ago. And he said of God's Word, he said, is the chief truth, it is the only truth, it is the pure truth, and it is the whole truth. And I say amen and amen to that right there. Well, as we come now to verse 143, he said, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. Now, I've been thinking about preaching on this subject Sunday. Not this Sunday, but a week from Sunday. But here again, here's a correct view of sufferings. We're not exempt from it. And many passages in the Word of God that deal with this subject. But here's what he said. He said, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. In other words, you don't have to find it. It will find you. Amen? Whether it be sickness or finances or whatever the case may be, you don't have to look for it. We're not exempt from it. It will find us. It's just a fact of life. It's not that we enjoy it or that we want it, but it's a fact of life. Whether saved or lost, troubles are going to come into our life. And he said here, he said, troubles and anguish have taken hold on me. And in other words, these are, one author described it, are two of the devil's jailers. He uses them to imprison our souls. But the writer says here, yet thy commandments are my delights. So he found more joy in being sanctified than sorrow in being chastened. So that is good. That's what we've got to look for. And then as we come to 144, you notice here he said the righteousness. Notice that word shows up in verse 137, shows up again in verse 142, and now verse 144. He said, the righteousness of thy testimonies. Again, talking about the Word of God. He said, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Notice he said, the righteousness of thy testimony is everlasting. In other words, I believe he's saying here that God's Word is not just for one particular time. It's for all generations. Can you imagine whoever penned this letter? We believe David. But hundreds, thousands of years ago, and he writes us down the feelings that he's led right down the Holy Spirit. And here we are, 2009, headed toward the end of this year here in America. And we're reading these passages and getting comfort from them. So the Word of God is everlasting. And he's saying, give me understanding in this verse. That is David's constant prayer. And he said it's everlasting. So the Word of God is not just one for one particular time. It's for every generation. And if we die off and another generation is raised up, it'll be for that generation and all the generations to come. Well, we're going to stop right here, and we got four more segments in this book. I think four more, or five. Well, four. Yeah, we got four more. There's 22 total. And so we'll pick up next Wednesday night, and we'll go to the next segment. And then we got a few short psalms, several short psalms, as we head out toward heading out in verse 1, chapter 120, 121, 122, some great psalms that I believe that you'll enjoy.